This morning is both exciting and daunting. That means intimidating. It's at least daunting and intimidating to me as I look forward, but it's exciting and daunting as we look forward to a new corporate study together. I briefly mentioned last week that I was leaning toward a particular book, and I wanted to share a bit about how I arrived at this point and why I think we need this study. I've been thinking and praying and talking with others about this for a while, not too long of a while, 2 or 3 months worth of a while. This choice wasn't the default choice. It wasn't a mechanical choice. There's no headquarters from which we get our curriculum of what it is we need to be going through on any given Sunday. We're not in one of those traditions that give us that. These are some of the questions that I worked through to peel off the layers, so to speak, to get to my choice, and again, why I think this is important. So some questions that I worked through, just so you know how we got to this point. Hopefully this will be beneficial again, and I'll get to why I think this particular study is going to be so valuable for us. In general, what kind of study should we do? What kind of diet should a church regularly get when it comes to messages and sermons? There's lots of different possibilities out there, and it really shouldn't be much of a surprise that there are a lot of opportunities or different ways and approaches that people take, because you've probably gone to a lot of them. So which method or style is the most appropriate? From a general perspective, and I've said this before, I think it was one of the questions that was asked a couple months ago, even on the very first Sunday night, what kind of preaching or messages could be expected. From a general perspective, I believe that there is great value in a study through a book of the Bible. I believe that. I think a line upon line. That phrase is found, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10. Line upon line, precept upon precept. In particular, it's a judgment, I think, in that context, because that's how simple it needed to be made for them. But I like line on line meditation. That said, I don't think preaching through a book of the Bible is the only acceptable model. If that was the only acceptable model, then I violated that for every Sunday leading up to this one. I do think it's possible to have other sermons, styles thrown in there. Yet I do think that sequential study and sequential sermons, you know, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, at least make it harder to miss the context. You can totally miss the context no matter how you study through something. But it should make it harder to miss if you have to follow what train of thought the author is providing. And context is the key to proper understanding of the Bible. So if verse by verse helps us with context, and context is what helps us with understanding, it seems like that's beneficial. Not to mention the fact that God did write His Word in a particular way. The way that we have it, the way that you open it up and read it, is the way that God gave it to us. So studying it, trying to pay attention to the way God wrote it, not just to the things that He said, but the way that He said the things that He wanted us to know, that's beneficial. The flow of an argument is part of the argument. Not just stealing out little bits and pieces along the way, but the flow helps make the point. Even repetition. Reading some of the background material for the book that we're moving ahead in as of this morning, reading some of that background material, it talked about how this book has a lot of repetition in it, and the way to keep people from being bored with the repetition is just to go really quick. Well, yes, except what if the author wants us to have to deal with it again and again and again? That's part of the point, the flow of the argument, repetition that's found, even the amount of detail that's included or left out. That's part of the author's point in communicating his message, and we're able to see that a little bit better when we go line by line, book by book. Now, I may say something in a letter that could be separated. If I'm emailing you or I handwrite you something, let's assume that I handwrote it to you and you could actually read it. That's debatable, but let's assume that for the sake of the argument. It's totally possible you could take out a sentence and you would understand that without reading the whole letter. That's possible. But isolated from its original context, that sentence might not be quite as comprehensible or significant. Someone who really understands a complete book can speak accurately about a part of that book, but it assumes that that person has worked through the book already. So a sequential study lets us all work through a particular book together. And I love working through whole books of the Bible, not only because it makes choosing next week's sermon text easier, and that's true. If you've ever had to do that, where you're teaching on a regular basis, and it came to Friday, and you were up on Sunday, and you didn't know what you were going to do next, I mean, that's a huge, like, wall-sized panic button. Sometimes, at least. So, yes, it helps know what sermon text is next. But even more than that, the work builds on and informs itself as the study continues. And there will be time for other kinds of study. And as we go through this particular book, there might be breaks and pauses for short series on Sunday mornings and even other things on Sunday nights, but our steady diet at Trinity is probably going to be line upon line through books of the Bible. So the next question is, should it be an Old Testament book or a New Testament book? Which one would be better? And the answer to that is, of course, yes. They're both necessary and valuable. However, at least on Sunday mornings, we can only take one step at a time. We've already divided up the service with various elements. I suppose we could have Old Testament sermon and New Testament sermon. We could probably do that. I just thought of that. I don't really want to do that. I am eager for more Old Testament study. It took me the greater part of 3 years to stumble through Ecclesiastes, and though I didn't always enjoy the process, it did radically alter my understanding of what living wisely under the sun was like. I wasn't the same. I was changed at the end of that study, and it's an old book. For that matter, for the last few years, last couple years at least, going through the book of Genesis, and likewise, I'm not the same image bearer as when I started. The Old Testament is good. You realize that the New Testament people, including Jesus himself, they lived on the Old Testament. The passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4 where it talks about all scripture is inspired and profitable, that's primarily referring to the Old Testament. There's good stuff in the Old Testament, and it's a shame we don't spend more time in it. Nevertheless, the New Testament has some good stuff too. I intended that to be an understatement. And I'm excited to get my Greek on again. I haven't studied through a New Testament book in a while. Greek in particular lets me do line diagramming, which I like is maybe my most just favoritest part of all Bible study. We are, after all, a New Testament church, so let's take our first expository step together in the New Testament, and like I said earlier, we'll fill in with some Old Testament or so forth on Sunday nights maybe along the way. We'll get some Old Testament, but at least this first step is going to be New Testament. Okay, so then which New Testament book should it be? Now, I've taught through a few epistles before, and no doubt an apostolic letter would probably have something edifying in it. I have no doubts about that. But I am intrigued in particular, at this moment at least, by the Gospels. I personally have never studied through a Gospel. I've read them multiple times. If you're going to start reading your Bible, you would usually read New Testament and you would usually get through the Gospels. We generally have some familiarity with the Gospels. I have familiarity. I've studied some individual passages, but never through an entire one. And the Gospels are their own unique kind of book, their own genre. It's a fancy word that just means their own style of writing. Gospels are their own genre because they include narrative, they include history, but it's way more than just an account of historical events and happenings. It's more than just history. They include a lot of Jesus' teaching, but they aren't. The Gospels don't just have propositions and arguments. Say, like the book of Romans is an argument and a proof for that argument, an illustration of that argument. Yeah, the Gospels include some of that kind of teaching from Jesus, but it's way more than just teaching. The most defining feature of a gospel is that it focuses on Jesus, and maybe then we might say a biography is a closely related genre, but even biography as a genre isn't enough to say what gospels do. Gospels are like long gospel tracts, C-R-A-C-T-S, with less pictures than like chick tracts, and most of the Gospels are much longer than the typical, you know, folded tract that we might try to leave at the restaurant when we're leaving a tip or whatever it might be. But these are like gospel tracts that intend to provoke belief in Jesus as God's Son, the promised Messiah, as Lord and Savior. Now, that's a bold desire, by the way. If you had to write something to somebody, typically you think about what it is that you're trying to do. Sometimes you just want to inform them. You're trying to give them, you know, an accurate accounting of what happened. You want them to know the history. Think about the Old Testament. You want them to sing a song. You want them to follow counsel. A lot of the New Testament is following counsel. But each one of the Gospels is written with this kind of in the background. Read this book so that you would trust and love and worship this person. That's a serious goal. Trust this person. Love this person. Worship this person. That's the goal of every one of the Gospels. Beyond knowing information, beyond providing reasons and teaching, it is all directed at Jesus. One of the background books that I read said, God gave us what we know about Jesus' earthly ministry in this way. There's a lot of other ways God could have communicated to us about the sending of His Son, what His Son did. The Gospels, though, are how God chose to tell us about His Son. There's something in how they're put together and what they're aimed to do that's beneficial for us. And I think I'm more ready to try one of the Gospels, having tried a hand at the Genesis narrative. And I'm looking forward to the challenge of trying to be faithful, not just to the person of Jesus, but even to the gospel genre. And in the back of my mind, I have just always appreciated, I mean, I went to the Master Seminary, I was at Grace Community Church. I've heard John MacArthur, give lots of talks and sermons and answer questions kinds of things. And one of the comments he regularly makes is, and I've always appreciated the genuine affections that come out at this point, he always says that one of his favorite things about his teaching ministry has been the time he spent in the Gospels. He spent years teaching through all four of the Gospels and then had to come back and write commentaries on those same Gospels through the material that he worked up while he was teaching. And he said, I just can't get away from the person of Christ. And obviously, in a sense, all of the Bible is about Jesus. Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, these Old Testament scriptures are speaking about me. So the Old Testament looks to Jesus. The epistles are about Jesus. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus. Acts is about the church of Jesus. But there is something special, unique about the Gospels and their focus on Jesus. In some sense, all of the Bible, let alone the New Testament, is about Jesus. But this is good for us to get into a gospel. So then, last question, which gospel should it be? Obviously, there's four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And between the four of them, it wasn't really a hard choice for me, at least, which one I wanted to do first. All of them clearly have a place. They have a unique perspective or emphasis. They all help to form our understanding about Jesus. That said, the first three could go on that Sesame Street game. You know, three of these things are doing the same thing. Three of these things are kind of the same. But one of these things is doing its own thing. Now it's time to play our game. Three of them are very closely connected. In fact, they're called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic is a word, if you broke it apart, optic being see and sin or soon being together. Seen together, they present a more common view. And probably the reason why they present a common view is because regardless of lots of the material that you would read, I think that Matthew came first and Mark and Luke had Matthew when they wrote their Gospels. There's a reason for the common view is because they had the common source of Matthew. And even more than that, they had the common source of Jesus and the actual truth and the story. But nevertheless, they generally present a more common or typical kind of view. And John does his own thing. John is very much so. He wrote his own gospel. And that fact alone draws me to John. That he is a little bit different or doing something a little bit unique. Many of the key events in Jesus' life are not included in the fourth gospel. There's no genealogy. There's no birth story or narrative. There's no temptation account. There's no account of the transfiguration. For that matter, in the Gospel of John, there's no reference to the Sermon on the Mount. There's no disciples' prayer. There's no Olivet discourse or, you know, talk about the end times like Matthew includes in Matthew 24 and 25. I didn't realize this until this past week. There's not even one parable of Jesus in the Gospel of John. It's that different. And yet some of my personal favorites are in John, including talk about Jesus as the bread of life, John chapter 6, talking about him as the good shepherd, John chapter 10, talking about him as the true vine. He is the vine and we are the branches, John chapter 15, and obviously his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Those are some of my favorites. Those are undoubtedly some of your favorites. And that right there is where our challenge comes in. Because we know, or at least we think we know, Jesus. We know the gospel, right? And in particular, we know Jesus in the gospel, even in the gospel according to John. Those are some of our favorite things. And sure, we could spend time rehearsing the truth, retelling the old stories. And who out loud is really going to say, no, we should not study the life of Jesus? Like no Christian who is salty, who's worth his salt, is going to say, no, we shouldn't spend time studying Jesus. But you should ask, I have had to ask, is this the best use of our time together? Is this the right first step to make? I think it is. Maybe it isn't. I think it is. And I want to give some compelling reasons that I think this challenge is worth engaging. The fact that we know Jesus and we know the gospel and we even know the gospel according to John, it's worth engaging in this challenge of things that many of us are going to feel like it's obvious, it's familiar. And the first compelling thing that pushes me into this study is the credentials of the author. The author's credentials. And I'm referring to the human author because, right, the other 65 books have the same divine author. And deity is probably credential enough to warrant studying and paying attention to. I get that. So I'm thinking specifically the author's credentials in being the human author's credentials. And like, I've taught from enough other books of the Bible also to make a case for why we should pay attention to those authors. So you can make a case not only for studying any of the 66 books based on the divine author, and really you can make a case based on any of the human authors that he chose to use as well. But let me make the case for the Apostle John. In the middle of the second century, there were bound books, not just scrolls, but bound books, either sewn together or glued together on one side, books like we have. There were bound books, bound copies of four gospels that were already starting to circulate. They were divided, this bound copy, the glued or sewn together copy, was divided into four sections. And each of the four sections had a title on it, according to, and then the author, according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and then the last, according to John. And I kind of, in my head, I wondered, if that kind of volume was being published today, the publishers had their hands on this kind of volume, and they were going to put a dust jacket on it. What kind of stuff would they include about the four authors, the four different contributors? And I think that John's list, John's little short biographical blurb, his list would be different, and I think in some ways even more valuable than some of the others, than the other three guys. For example, John was a son of Zebedee, brother of James, the other son of thunder, Boanerges. We read that in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. I'm building the case here, okay? This is starting with the most, building up into some of the bigger ones. What this does mean, though, is this was an Israelite who was familiar with the Jewish scripture and with a lot of the Jewish tradition. This is a guy who's writing about Jesus with some familiarity of Jesus and what Jesus was coming out of. Jesus' fulfillment of the Jewish religion. So as a son of Zebedee, brother of James, and son of thunder, obviously that's more the nickname part describes his character. This is a guy who had some familiarity with what he was talking about. More than that, this John was a disciple of Jesus. And Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, give that list, or it's one of the lists provided. The guy who wrote this gospel, don't just let this move off of your mind too quickly, was one of the guys who lived with Jesus and followed him around for 3 years. He's one of the original 12. Not only that, but when Jesus ascended, he was one of the apostles, one of the official representatives that Jesus left to help begin the church. He's a disciple. He had access not only to the public things Jesus did, to Jesus' public ministry and teaching, but John would have been one of the guys who heard all of the private teaching, all of the private conversation and discourse that our Lord had. And that means that John was an eyewitness. And that phrase is used, or at least that idea is specifically referred to multiple times in the Gospel of John. He refers to his first-hand witness, at least in John 19, verse 35, chapter 21, verse 24. Even in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, he talks about the things we have seen, that our eyes have beheld. This isn't just someone who got the story passed down to him. This is someone who saw the story unfold right before his eyes. He's living with Jesus, hearing the teaching, watching Jesus as an eyewitness. It was up close and personal for John. In fact, it was very personal for John because John is always one of the three mentioned in that inner circle. Even out of the 12, there were three in the inner circle who went even more places with Jesus and saw even more things. The Transfiguration, just to name one of them. Peter, James, and John are always mentioned first in the list of disciples. Peter, James, and John are always mentioned together, and they go extra places that the other nine don't get to go. It was personal because he was part of that three, that inner circle. And I think even more than that, in talking about how it's personal to John, throughout the Gospel of John, five times, he never names himself. He talks about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that's quite a description. And I don't think that that's meant to say, and he didn't love any of the other ones. But that's meant to say, he recognized that there was something close and personal. There was not just John the follower, there was also John the friend. John who was beloved, the loved disciple. He refers to himself, like I say, over and over in the Gospel of John by that description. After Jesus ascended, not only was he one of the apostles, but he had such a major role in the Jerusalem church that when the apostle Paul came, and Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about John as one of the pillars in the Jerusalem church. This is the first ever church, first one. And John was an apostle. He was a disciple, an apostle, and he was one of those pillars. He was one of the guys who was the strength, who added strength and firmness to that very first church. He was actively engaged in the development of the church from its inception. And then later on, we know through John's bold witness for Christ, that got him exiled on the island of Patmos. This is a guy who put his money where his mouth was, who was bold and courageous enough that it got him banished to an island for preaching Christ. And it was from that location, the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. So he was a disciple, an apostle, an evangelist, an apologist, a preacher, a pastor, a pillar. So I took a little liberty. You see it on this next slide. If we put all that together into an author's blurb, maybe it would sound something like this. This Son of Thunder provides an eyewitness account of the Lord's life and ministry from an insider's perspective. With the authority of an apostle and the intimacy of a beloved friend, John writes this gospel as a faithful pastor and pillar of the first Christian church. Notice those are uppercase C's, like we gave it its name. It was an accurate description, at least. His other inspired books. Like, how many authors get to say their books are inspired like this? His other inspired books include 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now, if you had a bunch of books, even books that you had read before, and you saw that as the author's blurb, I think that by itself might give you motivation to give it a reread. So that's my first offering, at least suggestion, for why we should go through the Gospel of John. But it's not just the author's credentials. There's also the publication timing. In terms of when this book came out, became available. I've looked into writing what's called query letters to publishers. A query letter is when you think you've got an idea or you've already started putting things together. You're supposed to write this one-page query letter to a publisher and basically sell your book, why it is that they should publish your book. And one of the things that all of the query letter templates always tell you that you need to have is you need to show some familiarity with the other books that are already published connected to that subject, and why your book is different. What gap it is that your book fills that the others don't. I think the Gospel of John fills some gaps in the gospel material genre that we need, that help us out. I know it's hard to remember. I mean, I had to look it up myself multiple times to make sure that I was accurate or as close to accurate as possible. But you do realize that John came a lot later. It's not just the fourth gospel in the New Testament. Part of the reason for that is because it was the fourth gospel written. The other three were written previously and actually written a long time before John wrote his gospel. And I take the conservative approach to the timing on lots of different things. So it seems, based on other people who are a lot smarter than me, I go with the idea that Matthew came first and was probably written around AD 50. That Mark came next and was written sometime after Matthew throughout the 50s, and that Luke probably was written around AD 60, maybe AD 61 as well. According to most of the commentaries that I could find in the Bible background things that I was looking at, most conservative scholars would say that the Gospel of John was not written until at least AD 80, and somewhere in the 80s, so I just went with AD 85. That means 20 to 25 years after the third gospel was written. That's a long time. Do you realize not only does that make the Gospel of John come after all of the other gospels, but that puts the Gospel of John published, written and published, after almost every other New Testament book. I think this is significant. That's why I'm telling you about it. Probably the only other books that remained after the Gospel of John were the three epistles of John and Revelation, all written by John. That means that the church, okay, in the church's library, they already had three gospels, all of Paul's inspired letters, all of Peter's inspired letters, James, Hebrews, Acts, throw that in there as well. They had almost a completed New Testament. By the time John decides to write his gospel, why in the world would he write another one? What would compel him to add to all of those resources that the church already had? Didn't they have enough? Now, John leaves a lot of things out of his gospel that are included in the synoptics. In fact, by some estimations, 92% of the Gospel of John is unique to John when it comes to gospel material. He leaves a lot of stuff out, and obviously then he adds a lot of his own things in. But if he only meant to supplement the gospel, why not call it, you know, instead of the gospel according to John, why not call it the gospel addendum according to John? Clearly he knew how to write letters, because he wrote some. Why not give us Jesus' teaching in a letter format? Why write another gospel rather than just giving us those extra things some other way? Why not give us another kind of history? Why not say, hey, these guys left out this stuff, let me tell you. Or here's a letter specifically about Jesus' teaching. Why not include it in more of a systematic treatment? One possible way to answer that question comes from D.A. Carson. He said this, he's a commentator. Quote, John gives his own witness. Years of preaching to Jews, both in Palestine and in the diaspora, that was the dispersion of Jews from Jerusalem around the Asian area, had given him some ideas about how it should be done. Here he puts his ideas on paper. The result is the Gospel of John. Yes, he's supplementing what the other guys had already written, but he's had experience now going about and preaching this gospel for a lot of years, and he wants to write it down for himself, to give his own witness. It provides the church with another, and I think a good, Great Commission resource. That's what this is. It's a Great Commission, a making disciples resource for the church. He's writing some 50 years after Jesus' ascension, but as a seasoned ministry veteran. Near the end of his life, he had an idea what was important, what was valuable. He had an idea what needed to be communicated. He had an idea about what challenges were out there to be communicated into that kind of context and setting. In fact, another commentator, Merrill Tenney, said this, the gospel was probably written at a time when the church was composed of second and third, new third at least, generation Christians who needed more detailed instruction about Jesus and new defenses for the apologetic problems raised by apostasy within the church and by growing opposition from without. And here's the deal. We need that resource too. If they needed it, we need it. There are perspectives and helps in the Gospel of John for sake of our witness to Jesus as the Son of God in our day that we will learn and be strengthened by in the Gospel of John. This is a long gospel tract. We wrongly, unhelpfully, boil it down to four spiritual laws. You want to know the gospel? Here's four spiritual laws. I'm not saying you should burn your copies of four spiritual laws, even mental copies. You don't need to burn those. Or the Romans Road. That's fine. But if you want someone to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, how about giving them the Gospel of John? You know people who don't yet believe in Him as the Christ, the Messiah, as Lord and Savior? Do you know the Gospel of John well enough to communicate it? It is a great commission resource that John felt was necessary, even knowing what other material was out there. And the church obviously valued it enough to include it. They recognized its inspiration as well and included it in the canon. And this book does indeed fill a gap. Not just for the first, second, and third century church, but for us. And that brings us to the final reason that I'm going to try to give for why this is important to study, and it's the stated purpose in the Gospel of John that John himself provides. You can look at John chapter 20, where this purpose statement comes, along with Luke, and you can find that in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, John makes his purpose for writing unmistakable. I mean, the only way to miss why John wrote this gospel is to not read the gospel, and specifically to not read these couple verses. John chapter 20, starting in verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs. It's a book that has lots of signs in it, lots of evidences of why people should believe. And we talked about how unbelief is a sin, especially when it relates to how many evidences God has given us to believe. This book contains many signs. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That gets me fired up right there. Now there's a textual variant. I know this is what you guys were praying that God would help you know about this morning as you prepared your heart for our worship service, the textual variants. That's a joke. There's a textual variant, meaning that there are different manuscripts, handwritten copies of the Gospel of John, that disagree at a key point here in John chapter 20, verse 31. And a lot of people make a big deal about this. I'm going to tell you about it, and tell you why it doesn't really matter. The textual variant comes in verse 31 where it says that they may believe. Some of the handwritten copies have that in a form that's a present tense. And if you've heard preachers talk about Greek before in the present tense, they might have said something like, that emphasizes an ongoing action. So these things are written that you may keep on believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so those who see the present tense form as what's in verse 31, they say that the Gospel of John is written to believers. This is a book directed to Christians who already believe, who need to keep on believing. So present tense. The other textual variant is that it's an aorist tense verb. And the aorist tense, maybe you've heard somebody talk about it in point time action, a punctiliar kind of action. That's probably unhelpful, but it at least probably talks about a time of belief or an event of belief, maybe an event that took place in the past or at least at some particular point. So like a conversion experience. Meaning that if it's the aorist tense, that they may believe in the sense of evangelism. So if it's present tense, they'd say this is a book for edification. If it's aorist tense, they say this is a book for evangelism, to get people who don't yet believe in Christ to believe. Now, this is really big, because I could preach for a long time if it was the present tense. And, like, make you feel bad because you didn't want to listen anymore. We could do the Gospel of John. If I said it was present tense, that you need to keep on believing, that's like a banner, a badge that I get to wear for why we should be in the Gospel of John for 10 or 20 years. Because we need to keep on believing. Hello, you need to keep on believing. So we got to keep studying this book, and we can be here as long as we possibly need to be so that we are not going to stop believing at any point. The present tense would totally preach. That'd preach really good. But there is no air in that balloon. I think that it's not. First of all, I don't think that the manuscripts are best in present tense. I think that they're best in aorist. And for that matter, I don't think that the gospel is written for Christians, first of all. I think that it's written for people who are not Christians. See, I'm trying to undo the point right now for why we as a church should study it. Shouldn't we just know about this to tell unbelievers about? Yeah, I think it's aorist tense. I think it's primarily evangelistic as a Great Commission, making disciples resource for Christians to have as a resource to non-Christians. One of the ways I would argue that is based on John's very clear purpose statement as well in 1 John chapter 5, where he talks about that you would know that you have eternal life. His first epistle is very much a purposed, an intentional letter so that those who already believe would know that they have belief. And I think his gospel is instead then a book that helps a person believe in the first place. That's why we recommend the Gospel of John. If you're in a conversation with someone who's actually, you know, not a Christian, but willing to read something in the Bible. I mean, I've said this a number of times. Potentially you have as well. If you haven't, this is a great thing to do. You're in one of those conversations. Somebody is interested enough, engaged with you enough. You know, okay, well, I'll read something. What should I read? Tell them to read the Gospel of John. It's great. Confronts them page after page, line upon line, with the person of Jesus. It's intended, according to its author, to get them to believe. So let them read John. That's why we recommend it. We probably have some among us who don't believe. And this study should be good for those people. I expect that's probably the minority. I think probably most of us who are going to come on a regular basis are already believers. But there are probably unbelievers here who need to see Jesus like this. Even the rest of us probably still know people. Do you know an unbeliever? If you know one, then obviously as a resource, this could totally be helpful. We know others who don't believe, friends or family, who we could tell these things to, but here's a big question. Christian. You, Christian. How is your belief? How is it? You believe. Do you have any unbelief? You profess faith. How strong is that faith? The original disciples lived with Jesus and they had trouble believing. I'm guessing for however familiar we think we are with Jesus and the gospel, we're probably not having the kind of faith, the kind of belief that we could. We have a saving belief. We have a saving faith. But that faith is not finished. Again, D.A. Carson says, the best evangelistic literature not only explains why one should become a Christian and how to become a Christian, but what it means to be a Christian. And that means while evangelism certainly has an application, can we really say our belief is where it needs to be? Would you say that belief is what drives you? That the decision you make, the conversations you engage in, are driven by belief that Jesus is the Son of God? Is your understanding of what the Christian life means, is your understanding complete? And even more than that, is your practice of what it's supposed to be complete? And before you answer that, your answer is no. And I don't mean that as a criticism. I mean that as an exhortation to us all. The answer to that is no. And let me say why I think that our belief isn't where it needs to be. Because look back again at John chapter 20, verse 31. Do you notice there's actually two purpose statements there? The so that, and then at least in the ESV, it doesn't include so again, but it does have that in there twice. These things are written that you might believe, and that by believing, there's something else. That by believing, you may have life in His name. Also, unlike any gospel, the term belief or believe is mentioned almost 100 times in the Gospel of John, way more than any of the other Gospels. Another distinct emphasis of the Gospel of John is his emphasis on life, and in particular, eternal life. And because we have some kind of familiarity with Jesus, with the Gospel, with even the Gospel according to John, we all know better than to say that eternal life only means the time of life. And we will plead with anyone who we think we can convince that we understand that eternal life is not just a quantity of life, but it's a quality of life. That eternal life means a certain kind of living, not just how long we're living, and a never-ending kind of life. But we have trouble, even for however well we spread the table with our definition of what eternal life means, we have trouble when they look underneath the table. Because the legs are wobbly. We say what eternal life means. Are we really ready to say we're living out that eternal life? Just consider some of, this is just a representative sampling of some of Jesus' comments about life in the Gospel of John. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. If that is no more, if we don't think of that as anything more than a ticket in through heaven's gate, we are missing it. What an unfair representation that is of why the Father would send His Son. To get us into the gate, in through the gate. That was worth sacrificing His own Son. I mean, yes, but please say that there's more. How about chapter 4, verse 14? Whoever drinks, this is Jesus speaking, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Is your life shallow and stagnant, or is it deep and gushing? Chapter 6, verse 53, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Chapter 8, verse 12, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There's a brightness to our step-taking, those of us who have eternal life. There's a clarity that other people don't have when we have eternal life. John chapter 10, verse 10, and that whole great shepherd and talking about himself as the shepherd and why he came. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Whoa. Man, I was trying to think of a good illustration for that. I didn't really come up with a good one. You know, Jesus didn't come so that we could go from the, what's it called that you put a dead body in, a casket. Okay, Jesus didn't come to take us and get us out of the casket onto a gurney hooked up to an oxygen machine. Hey, but at least we're not dead. At least, you know, we can still squeeze people's hands when they come to visit us. And I say that's bad because obviously in physical life, we value any sign of life. So I'm not trying to mock life. I am saying that eternal life, the life of the gospel that Jesus gives to us, is not minimal, pathetic, lethargic life. John chapter 17, verse 2, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's beyond conversion and into ongoing, having already started at conversion, communion with the Trinity. That's more than just I do my quiet time in the morning because I'm a Christian. Do your quiet time, okay? But it's got, life is more than that. And while he doesn't use the word life specifically in John chapter 15, I don't think anybody's going to give grief for saying that abiding in the vine refers to life in the vine. Just one small sampling of that from chapter 15, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So Christian, how is your life? Are you driven by belief? And is that obvious by your life, by your living? You profess faith. Are you living by faith? You know Christ is the vine. Are you abiding in him for fruit's sake? Are you abiding in him for joy's sake? That's also mentioned multiple times. That abiding is fruit yielding. And in that, there's also joy experienced and known. We talk about Jesus as the way. He is the direction that we need to go. We talk about Jesus as the truth. He's the instructions that we need as we follow that particular way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's more than just the pointer. He's more than the instructions for that journey. He is to be the breath and the heartbeat that get us going down the path. There's a certain kind of life that the Gospel of John produces, not just converts. Now, I have no idea what kind of pace we're going to run through, jog through, slog through the Gospel of John. I have no idea. I can tell you I'm not intending to prove my preaching faithfulness by seeing how long I can possibly take on one verse or one word. I don't at least have those two things as being equal in my mind. That faithfulness equals seeing how many drops you can wring out of, you know, any given passage. Nevertheless, however long it takes, I am eager to help drag our corporate soul through the Gospel of John so that we would believe and keep on believing, and so that we would, by believing, have life in his name. that we would be changed for the sake of our belief, for the sake of our life, for the sake of our worship, and our witness to the only begotten Son of God. And Father, we come in His name. That's the only reason that we're here anyway. We have no reason to gather apart from Your Son's taking on flesh and dwelling among us, being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away our sin. There is no forgiveness possible except for the Good Shepherd laying down His life for us. And as Your sheep, we come in dependence. We come to be cared for by You, and we come to consider, we start this journey of studying our shepherd, the vine in whom we need to abide, the eternal God in flesh who dwelt among us. Through this study, make us like Him. Through this study, give us life, abundant life in Him. Make us bright and sharp witnesses on His behalf in the world. Don't take us out of the world, but make us good those who testify well to Him in the world. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.